We've been taking some steps to get ourselves ready for the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a book with some difficult to understand things, and even when we begin to understand some of those things, we may find some of those things very difficult to accept. Therefore, we are taking some steps to get our minds working along certain paths. Step one was Psalm 32. Where we are reminded what is true and lasting happiness. To be truly and lastingly happy is to have the joy of what? Well, it's to have the joy of the forgiveness of our transgressions. It's to have the joy of the covering of our sins. Blessed or the joyful are those who do not have their guilt counted against them. Wellness and safety and tranquility of soul are not found, they're not held on to by holding on to our sins, but instead by opening our mouths and breaking our hard-hearted silence and confessing and agreeing with God when He describes our sins. Wellness, safety, security, these things cannot be found except in the Savior and in His atoning work. David did, for a time, keep silent. He did, for a time, refuse to confess his sin. And the Lord chastised him through spiritual and even physical affliction, and even through the preaching of the word by the prophet Nathan. All of that until David was brought to the point where he humbled himself and opened his mouth with poverty of spirit, and he confessed his transgressions to the Lord. And that's when David was refreshed with his hiding place. Our hiding place, our ark of refuge, our preservation from trouble can never be found by clinging to our sins. We're tempted to think that sometimes. The only ark of refuge is God's mercy through Christ. This is our place of refuge. This is how we define wellness and security. It's through the benefits of the work of Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Who does mercy surround? It surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Gladness, happiness, joy, contentment, lasting satisfaction, lasting tranquility of soul in a toilsome and dust-bound world, it will only be found and it will only be enjoyed in the Lord's loving kindness. And then we took step two, Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, we are commanded to be glad in the Lord. We are commanded to give expression of that gladness. We're commanded to grow and to become more mature in our gospel-centered happiness and contentment. To find true happiness in a difficult world and to be sustained in this joy in the Lord, all while surrounded by troubles and trials, well, we need to remember the truth. And the truth is that God, in His Word, has promised to surround us who trust in Christ with His own divinely joyful songs of deliverance. And we need to remember the truth that God's word is always right. And we need to remember the truth that His work is always true and straight. So doubt not, dear saints, the strength of His gospel promises to you. For it was by the power and the rightness of His word that He spoke in the beginning and made the heavens and all their host. And so then, is His word of gospel promise to you, is it of any less power? His work of redemption, is it any less effective? With regards to creation, He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. With regards to the plan of salvation of unworthy sinners like us, God has spoken a word that is right. And God has done a work that can never be broken or corrupted. Therefore, we have hope. Therefore, we have a certain expectation of deliverance from wrath. It's a hope that cannot be disappointed. It's a certain expectation of deliverance from wrath that will never leave us ashamed for having it. We have His word of justification. We have His word of adoption. We have His word of sanctification. We have His word of glory. He has accomplished this work of righteousness and atonement and resurrection and victory over death and ascension to glory. The Savior intercedes from the right hand of the Father. And the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, and they pour Him out like a life-giving river goes through a dry land. And thus, God brings His decree to pass. Thus, God brings His counsel and His purposes to fruition. In an unbelieving world, we see it all around us. It rages. And it chases with much anxiety after worthless things. But it is the Lord's purposes that stand. And unworthy sinners are given the preaching of His word, and they are brought to life, and they are regenerated by the Spirit, and they call out just like David called out, and they say, "We acknowledge our sin to You, and we will no longer try to hide our iniquity. We come before Your throne, and we confess our transgressions, and we say to You, Lord, have mercy on us. We are but sinners." And the Lord has His eye of pity upon the repentant who fly to Christ, and He surrounds all of them with mercy. And that's the second step. All of that from Psalm 33, and Psalm 33 concluded with what the Lord's people say. And we say what? We say, "Our soul waits for the Lord. Our soul longs for nothing else but the Lord, for He is our help and He is our shield." In a world where everybody else has their expectation for safety and something else. This is a world filled with anxious toil. And it chases relentlessly after satisfaction. It chases relentlessly after contentment and happiness. The people of the world long for safety, and they plant their expectations for lasting good upon things that the moth and the rust are already taking away. But even the largest of armies, David says, even the largest of armies, even the strongest of horses, and all the possessions of all of the world together do not have the strength to deliver any sinner from wrath into lasting safety and happiness. And so the first step focused our attention on how to discover true and lasting happiness in a world that promises but can't deliver. The second step also emphasized that, along with a brief word about what not to cling to. And all of that for the sake of us having our longings and our expectations upon the right things. And so now we're ready to take step three with Psalm 39. But be prepared, because this step might feel a little steep. Because we must learn to not only cling to what is good, we must learn to release our grip from the wrong things if we're going to discover happiness in this life. We must have our expectations for this life and the next reshaped and submitted to the truth if we are to enjoy true happiness and true contentment and true satisfaction. And so in Psalm 39, David walks us through a time when the Lord caused him to grow and to become more mature in finding his happiness in the Lord. And so the psalm opens with David in deep turmoil. You can hear it in verses 1 through 3. "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. And my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Now, we can stop right there. And we can see that David describes a situation. It's a circumstance where his normal comforts have been removed. It appears to be a situation where David is suffering because of something the wicked have done. Maybe this was during the turmoil when his own son Absalom turned against him. Maybe it was some other situation. The wicked have afflicted David in some way. Maybe they stole something from him. Perhaps with slander they stole his name and reputation. Perhaps with their hands they've taken some possession that belongs to him. Perhaps with some scheme they have ruined a comfortable situation. Maybe David simply sees how the wicked in this world can prosper. Perhaps David is in the middle of a turbulent temptation to be envious of the workers of iniquity, because even though they have no fear of God, and even though they flatter themselves instead of confessing their sin, yet we can observe and it seems like the wicked prosper. And it looks like they have so much happiness. And we can be tempted to be envious. But David knows that he needs to be careful not to open his mouth too soon, lest he speak some sinful complaint against God, or lest he speak some rash word of anger or frustration to the people around him. Either one would only give the enemies of God more reason in their minds to blaspheme God or to mock David for trusting in God. All right, we've already taken this step, right? And we remember and we say, yes, it is the counsel of God that stands forever. And yes, he rules over the nations. But we stretch with this next step and we have to say that his providence in a fallen creation and with fallen creatures can be very difficult to understand or accept at times, even for believers. And so we see David, he is bent under a heavy weight of sorrow. His soul is filled with a turbulence of sadness. His soul is down to the core of his being. It's all heated up with grief. And you know how that works. It's probably mixed with some perplexity. It's probably mixed with some disillusionment. It's probably mixed with disappointment. And then David is resolved to speak in prayer to God. Now, before you skip ahead, what would you expect David to pray? What would you expect him to ask for? I'm sure you can identify with a situation like this that David is in. What kind of requests do you bring to God in the middle of difficult or disappointing or soul-wrenching providences? What do you ask for? Lord, make me comfortable. Lord, give me back what I've lost. But David said, then I spoke with my tongue. And with that, the second scene opens with David in prayer. We can hear him as he begins to pray in verses 4 through 6. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor, Selah. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Now, is that the prayer you were expecting? David casts himself before the Lord, and he asks that the Lord would teach him again the truth of the borders and boundaries of his life. So this is essentially what David is praying. Lord, make me to know the limit of my life upon this earth. Oh Lord, help me again to submit to the truth of the reality of life in a fallen creation. And Lord, I agree with you that the reality is that this life is headed to an inevitable. There is a limit beyond which no man or woman can go. Oh Lord, help me not to pretend that it's any other way. Lord, plant this truth even more strongly in my soul, that my life has a boundary of death, and that my here and now life is not without measure, or it's not without definite and limited length. It's an interesting thing to pray. And notice that David not only asks for that reminder, he also says why he is asking for this truth. It's so that God may show him again how frail his life is. This life is fleeting. This life is transient. This life is but a moment in time. This life is not permanent. It is passing. And it's not only passing, it is very quickly passing. You know, if we listen carefully as David is praying here, we can see the evidence that God is using prayer as a means of grace for David. We can notice here, even as David is still praying, even as he is still asking God to help him to submit to the truth of a brief life that soon ends, David is already beginning to humbly agree with God. As he admits that his life is but a short measure, it's like the width of a hand. He's admitting, he's rehearsing this truth even as he is in prayer, that the length or duration of his life, it's like nothing before God. And then we hear David as he speaks with agreement with God, and he describes the here and now life with the Hebrew word hebel. This life is like a breath. This life is like a vapor. It's like a small wisp of smoke on a windy day. Every son and daughter of Adam and Eve is being described here. Is he just describing the wicked? No, he's describing everybody. Everybody comes into this world, and you can see their lives just like you would see your breath on a cold morning. But when is this true? When is life so frail? When is life so brief? When is life so passing? When is it so transient? When is it so quickly gone? David says, even at our best. Even at our strongest, even at our smartest moments, even when your standing or your foothold in this life seems to be to you at its most strong and most firm and most lasting and most reliable and most safe and most well, yet even at those times, the truth is Hebel. Even at those times, we are but wisps of smoke on a windy day. A single breath on a cold morning. And so I wonder, have you ever prayed for the Lord to strengthen you and to care for you while trying to work through some saddening, perplexing, disappointing time of life? Sure, you have. You've gone to the Lord in prayer, but have you ever made this request? Do you run to this truth in your private communion with God? That the wicked and the righteous alike have lives that are closely bounded and bordered by death? That the wicked and the righteous alike are even at their strongest but passing vapors? David continues as he describes, as he says, this, basically every man, woman, and child walks about like a shadow, like a mere image passing by. In the morning, the tree in your yard begins to cast a small and very faint shadow. The sun rises, the shadow grows and expands and strengthens, but even at its strongest, it's still just a passing image. Even at its best state, a shadow is still just a shadow. Through the day, the shadow grows. It moves around to the other tree, the other side of the tree. The sun goes down. The shadow grows weak and faint, and soon enough, it is gone, and the only thing left there is your memory of the shadow, and even that is short-lived. David says that this is all of us. And then David goes on to say that humanity, this humanity runs around and makes itself busy, running around with all kinds of anxious cares, running around with all kinds of heavy burdens of toil and trouble. And all of this toiling among the thorns and thistles produces what? What does it all lead to? Again, David uses the Hebrew word habel, and here it's translated as nothing or vanity. Lives, like a breath, running around and pouring themselves out, working their fingers to the bone, and at the end of their work, by their own worn-out hands, what do they get to keep? What do they have ultimately to show and to keep for all of their chasing around? David says, it's all habel. It's all futility. They spend themselves gathering wealth and riches and pleasures and comfortable circumstances. But what really can a vapor collect to itself with its own toil but more vapor? Now we can imagine the richest in the world. And we can imagine the strongest in the world. We can imagine the most successful in this life. And then we can imagine what those kind of people can gather and what those kind of people can collect and draw to themselves. But David says, they're like shadows. The sun goes down, and the shadow is gone, and we don't even know who all those riches will go to. The sun sets, the shadow passes away, and all of those nice shiny things that shadow collected, it's all left to somebody else. Are you able to accept this? I told you this was going to be a bit steep. It's a step that requires us to stretch. Now look at what the difficult circumstance has done. It has driven David to the Lord and back to the truth of this here and now life. And that's a good thing. But why this truth? Why this truth of lives that are hard and brief and unable to find lasting satisfaction with temporary things? Why this truth? How does this truth help us to live, however brief and frail we are? Well, this is not about David wallowing in self-pity. And it's not about him descending into a dark pit of depression and hopelessness or meaninglessness. No, this is David running in prayer back to the truth, which is actually a ladder out of hopelessness. A ladder into real hope and real happiness in this life. So please listen carefully. If you want to cling to real hope, you must first let go of false hope. If you want to discover the real and lasting foundations of a lasting strength and of a lasting happiness with lasting wealth and riches, you must learn to release your grip on vapors and shadows. To find happiness in this life, we must come to terms with the nature of this life. And when we agree with what God says about a brief, hard life in a fallen creation, it is then that we can begin to discover true happiness. It is then we can begin to discover true satisfaction and true contentment in this life. If we will reshape our expectations for what the here and now life will be and what it can or cannot provide, it is then that we can begin to repent of expectations that will surely disappoint. And it is then that we can begin to take up expectations that will not disappoint. This is the truth that David is growing in. And so, now listen to what David says about hope. You can hear him speak of it in verses 7 through 8. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. Well, that's exactly the right question we need to ask ourselves. What do we wait for with high expectations? What are our expectations? What are our hopes? What are we ultimately looking for? What are we ultimately setting our sights upon? While having to live out our brief, toilsome lives in a fallen creation, what is it that has filled your vision, and what is it that has your devotion? What do I wait for? What do I long for? Is our waiting, is our looking, is our longing, is our expecting, is our hoping all focused on things too low? Is it focused on things too cheap? Is it focused on things too fleeting? This is the question that David has been driven to examine himself with. Trouble from the wicked, trials and pressures and disappointments from living in a fallen creation, these things can benefit us and should drive us to look elsewhere for true blessedness. If the here and now life is but a breath, if the here and now life is but a vapor, if it is but a wisp of smoke on a windy day, and if the here and now life is but a shadow, a passing image, then should we plant our expectations for happiness, satisfaction, contentment, wellness, safety upon the strength of a vapor or a shadow, or should we look elsewhere? Seeing the things of the here and now life slip through your fingers like sand, lost through theft, lost through time, that can be a very beneficial lesson for us. When we are bowed under the weight of the losses and the sufferings in a fallen world, we should pray that God would remind us of the fleeting nature of these things. And we, along with David, should then ask, what are we really waiting for? What are we really longing for as our real hope for security? And of course, we can hear here as David continues, he shows the fruit of a maturing faith when he says, my hope is in you, Lord. And what is it? What is David's certain expectation of the Lord? It's the Lord's merciful forgiveness of his transgressions. It's the covering of his sins. It's the Lord not accounting his guilt against him. We agree with God. We humbly hang our heads and we agree and we say, yes, Lord, our lives are but a breath. They are but a vapor. Yes, our lives are estimated by the smallest of measures. Yes, even at our best, even at our strongest, we gather by the toil of our own hands but more dust. And the disappointments and losses in this life constantly remind us of these things. Therefore, our soul waits and longs for and looks with certain expectation for good things from you alone, Lord. So that no matter the actions of the wicked, so that no matter the decay in this world, no matter the brevity of our hard lives, our hearts shall rejoice in our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yes, we should expect this. The foolish, unbelieving in this world, they will heap their scorn upon us, and they will heap upon us derision, and their mocking upon us when they see and when they hear that we do not hopingly, expectingly invest ourselves in the here and now vapors and shadows like they do. They will mock us for that. And so we do as David did here. We cast ourselves upon the Lord, and we expect His affirmative answer that He will deliver us from all of the scorn and all of the mocking, and that our hope in Him will not lead to shame, but it will lead to glory. We must come to terms with the reality of life in a fallen creation. We must come to terms with it. This is necessary for loosening our grip on things that cannot save us and for tightening our grip by faith on Him who can. So look at what the difficult situation has done. It has not only driven David to further release his grip on temporary things, but to further tighten his grip on things that last beyond the here and now life. And then David says something that I think that you'll find very interesting. Because David then goes on to say that this whole process was in fact the Lord's doing. We hear him describe it in verses 9 through 11. I was mute. He goes back to the beginning of the psalm. I was mute, he says. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor, Selah. At the beginning of the psalm, David describes his painful silence. As he is bowed under a heavy weight of sorrow, the wicked around him and the trials and troubles of a hard life and a fallen creation were helping him to see the passing nature of his own strength, the passing nature of the here and now things that David might have been counting as beautiful or precious or valuable. And now, David says, his loss of the things he was counting as beautiful or valuable, why, it was by the Lord Himself. It was the Lord who was sovereignly arranging the difficult and the painful and the disappointing circumstance in order to take some of those temporary comforts and treasures away from David, in order to teach David to not trust in them for lasting happiness or contentment. It was the Lord who was driving David away from placing all of his hope in temporary wealth. It was the Lord who was driving David away from false hopes. It was the Lord who was driving David towards the provisions and the treasures that are not evaporating vapors. The Lord, David admits, the Lord was disciplining him. The Lord was training him with the discomfort of a plague-like pain. The Lord was disciplining David through this sadness and this grief of a hardship in order to rebuke David for trusting in dust and in order to correct David's devotion and to correct David's hope back towards heavenly treasures. It's a very interesting way that David puts it here. God loves his people enough to work like a moth. God loves his people enough to work like a moth. God can go into your closet. God loves you enough to go into your storehouse. God loves you enough to go into your treasury and to rebuke your devotion to ultimately worthless things and to drive you back to Him. And how might He do this work of discipline? By working like a moth and sovereignly eating away at some possession, sovereignly eating away at some circumstance that you were wrongly clinging to as if it was the most beautiful or the most valuable thing to have. Selah. Let us pause and contemplate. May we pause and contemplate with poverty of spirit, the brevity of life, and the brevity of the possessions and circumstances of this life, wisps of smoke on a windy day, shadow on a short day. May the Lord be so kind as to rebuke us for thinking that by the anxious toil of our own strength we can rise above a grave of dust. May He be so kind as to strengthen us to live godly in the brief here and now, with our vision filled with heavenly treasure, like the forgiveness of our transgressions. And then David concludes the psalm with a prayer, if the Lord would be so kind as to remove his heavy hand of chastisement. Here it is in verses 12 through 13. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. David has gone through discipline from the Lord, where the Lord delivered David into a hardship with much sorrow, and where the Lord, as a result, showed David the frailty of his life, reminded David of the frailty of his life, reminded David the fleeting nature of his earthly possessions and his earthly circumstances. When God melted away something that David might have been clinging to, He was turning David back to real treasure. And so David here concludes by asking if the Lord would bring the chastisement to an end. And he makes this request by saying that he has learned his lesson. He asked the Lord to hear his cry for a rest from the sorrow because he now, more than ever, he agrees with God that he is but a stranger. He agrees now with God. Now more than ever, he is but a sojourner, a traveler on this earth. I think this is what David is essentially saying here at the conclusion. I think he is saying, Lord, bring the discipline to its conclusion because I do confess that this world is not my permanent home. I do confess that its treasures are not what I have my devotion set upon. I confess, Lord, I agree with you. I'm just passing through on my way by your grace to my real home and to my real hope, the forgiveness of all of my transgressions. Well, let's make a few applications to ourselves. And we could think about the Lord's mercy in times of difficulty and loss. The Lord's mercy in times of difficulty and loss. Complaining and other sinful responses to difficulty are the fruit of thinking that God is wrongfully taking something valuable out of your account and out of your possession. If a hard life is getting you down, is it because you think that God is withholding what you need? Is it because you believe God is withholding something you deserve? Remember what Paul said when he is speaking in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And then Paul spoke words that showed the fruit of the Lord's discipline and the Lord's work upon his soul. When Paul then said, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." Instead of complaining, as if God is doing wrong, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and in needs and in persecutions and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. I think Psalm 39 is David saying essentially the same thing. When I am shown and when I am convinced more than ever that my strongest strength at my best state is but a vapor, ah, yes. It is then I discover strength. It is then I discover strength. David and Paul were disciplined mercifully by the Lord through infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. They learned to receive them as from the hand of the Lord, mercifully rebuking false hope, mercifully correcting them towards the only hope that will not disappoint. So we're thinking here, we're applying this to ourselves, the Lord's mercy in times of difficulty and loss. Has the Lord put a plague on you? Has he bowed you under a difficult, even emotionally intense situation? Has COVID-19 and all of the other political and social and economic turmoil brought you low with a renewed sense of your weakness and your frailty? Has there been a stirring up in your own soul of sorrow and pain and disappointment and disillusionment with the things in this world? Oh, that's good. That's so good. Perhaps the Lord has arranged many things to discipline His church, to rebuke us for imagining that we can somehow be the exception. And that somehow we can outrun the moth, or we can outrun the dust. Perhaps he's rebuking us for that, and perhaps he is correcting us back towards real deliverance. We can, secondly, think of the fruit of difficulty and loss. The fruit of difficulty and loss, certainly the fruit of God sovereignly arranging all of those things. Take a step back from Psalm 39. Can you hear ultimately what David is asking for? I think he's asking for wisdom. I think David is asking for wisdom. Moses prayed this way in Psalm 90, starting at verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast, the 80-year-old man, rich, powerful, successful, he's collected all kinds of good, nice, shiny things, all kinds of comfortable circumstances. At the end of even his life, the 80-year-old man, what is his boast? Moses said, yet their boast is only what? Labor and sorrow. Labor and sorrow. That 80-year-old man lies there on his deathbed, and he can say but two words: toil and dust. Toil and dust. Moses goes on, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. David was bowed low under a heavy weight of sorrow and grief and pain, and trouble and trial. I think ultimately David is asking this of the Lord: Lord, teach me to number my days, that I may gain a heart of wisdom. May the Lord grant us in these times wisdom. Not the kind of wisdom where we figure out how to escape the brevity and frailty of life, but the wisdom to live out this brief and frail life in a godly way. People keep talking about year 2020, you know, and they roll their eyes and they wonder what's next. This is a great opportunity for us to pray, Lord, make us wise. Lord, teach us to number our days. This is a good opportunity for us to grow in this way, to live out this brief and frail life in a godly way, with poverty of spirit, with grieving over our sins, with confidence in Christ, with an ever diminishing confidence in anything less. These are good times to release our grip on dust and to tighten our grip on gospel promises. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, if we are truly Christian, we shall not rely upon our natural birth. We shall not rely upon the fact that we belong to certain families. We shall not boast that we belong to certain nations or nationalities. We shall not build upon our natural temperament. We shall not believe in and rely upon our natural position in life, or any powers that may have been given to us. We shall not rely upon money or any wealth we may have. The things which we shall boast will not be the education we have received or the particular school or college to which we may have been. No, he says, no, all that is what Paul came to regard as dung and hindrance to this greater thing, because it tended to master and control him. Dr. Jones continues, we shall not rely upon any gifts like that of natural personality or intelligence or general or special ability. We shall not rely upon our own morality and conduct and good behavior. We shall not bank to the slightest extent on the life we have lived or are trying to live. No, we shall regard all that as Paul regarded it. Lloyd-Jones says, that is poverty of spirit. He says, there must be a complete deliverance from and absence of all that. I say again, it is to feel that we are nothing and that we have nothing and that we look to God in utter submission to Him and in utter dependence upon Him and His grace and mercy. These are good times for us to be refreshed in our thinking along these lines. Well, a third point of application is about learning to let go of dust. Learning to let go of dust. Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, "Till we are poor in spirit, we are not capable of receiving grace. He who is swollen with an opinion of self-excellency and self-sufficiency is not fit for Christ." He is full already. Watson said, "If the hand be full of pebbles, it cannot receive gold. The glass is first emptied before you pour in wine. God first empties a man of himself before he pours in the precious wine of his grace." We're learning to let go of dust. May we observe in Psalm 39 the Lord emptying David so as to fill David. The poor in spirit, we're motivated by grace, and we move about with a perspective of what's really worth pursuing and what's really worth holding on to. And if the kingdom of heaven is ours, as our Savior has promised, then may we not work our fingers to the bone in anxious toil for nothing. May we not go about our lives with our devotion set upon shadows. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom in which all of the inhabitants of that kingdom are forgiven. They all have new hearts with the inscription of the law. They all wear white robes that have been dipped in the blood of the Lamb. These are good times for us to learn to let go of dust. Are you bowed low with grief and sorrow, disappointment, disillusionment? Does your heart burn with grief? Does your heart burn with some kind of depression or a lowness because you see all of these things going on around you? Perhaps the Lord is working on you to teach you to let go of pebbles so that He can put gold in your hand. Well, a fourth and final point that I want to leave you with today, and it is about looking for our real home. It's about looking for our real home. There at the conclusion, David said, I'm just a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. David has gone through this lesson, and he goes back in his mind and he thinks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know what Hebrews 11 says about them, the patriarchs. They all died in faith. The Lord spoke gospel promises to them, though they didn't live long enough to see all those promises come about. They saw the promises from afar off. They were assured of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest. They embraced them, and they confessed something. Do you remember what the confession was of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah along with them? They confessed that they were what? Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And now David is saying, like my fathers before me, I now come before you, Lord, and I agree with you. I am but a stranger. I am but a sojourner, just as all my fathers were. And do you know why David is confessing this? Do you know why Abraham and Isaac and Jacob confessed that they were strangers, sojourners on the earth, travelers passing through? Do you know why they confessed that? Hebrews 11 tells us that those who say such things are plainly declaring that they are seeking a homeland, a heavenly country, a city that God has prepared for them. It is God's mercy to show us that the pleasures of sin are passing. It is God's mercy to bring the afflictions of His choosing to show us the passing nature of what we see in front of us. It's His mercy to show us the brevity of our here and now lives that we might embrace gospel promises, that we might not have our vision filled with the here and now, but that our vision, along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and David, our vision would be set forward to a homeland, to a city of God's making. Now, can you look with eyes of faith? Can you see it? And can you see the treasures of that city? The forgiveness of your sins. A complete sanctification, a complete setting apart of you from all that is unholy in your body and in your soul. Can you see it? Can you see the city of God's making? You see the walls? Can you see the streets? Can you see the inhabitants? Can you see Him, the Lamb who sits upon the throne? Can you see by faith? David says, I see it by faith. I agree with you. I agree. I am just a stranger here. I am a sojourner. People who say such things, they are declaring plainly that they are seeking a homeland that's not here. They are declaring plainly that they have their vision filled with treasures that are not here. Like all the other treasures that the people of this world are chasing after. No, we are embracing treasure, not with our hands, but we're embracing it by faith. We're looking for our real home. The times that we are in, I think we should pray that the Lord would use all of these things around us to humble us and to drive us back to His Word. That we may be refreshed in looking for our real home. And do you know who wants to be reminded of that? Do you know who wants to be reminded of that word Hebel? Do you know who wants to have their minds fixed on the brevity of life and that life is just a passing image, it's just a brief shadow? Do you know who wants to dwell upon that? The Scriptures tell us it's the wise. It's the wise. It's the wise who want to be reminded of that. It's the wise who embrace that. Because it's the wise who use this world but not misusing it. They deal with the world as though they had no dealings with the world. And why? Because the wise know that the form of this world is passing away. They are wise to have their vision filled with that which will last. And so it is the wise who have their certain expectations set on lasting treasure. Well, that's our third step. A bit of a stretch, perhaps. It's a steep step. And I would like, before we walk through the doorway of Ecclesiastes, I'd like to take one more step. So, Lord willing, what we're going to do for our fourth and final step that will bring us to the threshold of the book of Ecclesiastes, Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to go back to the beginning, and we're going to go to Genesis 3, and we're going to think about some things, especially some things that happened after the fall, and I believe that will be a good fourth and final step that will bring us to the threshold of that difficult book that we call Ecclesiastes.